Thank you, Chris. Good morning, beloved. Please find your way to God's letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. This wonderful letter was written to the Hebrews. Hebrews who? I don't know. I don't know who Hebrews. Just like the author, we really don't know exactly who the audience is. But what we can know from our text this morning, that they may have been second generation Christians, chapter 2 and verse 3, is debatable, not real critical. More importantly, we can know from chapter 5 and verse 12 that they were not new converts. But they were converts. They were born-again believers, and I believe that's key. Chapter 10 and verses 32 to 34 give us a hint that they had some history with the writer, who we don't know who that is, but we do know that they had some history with him. They were very generous people. Chapter 6 and verse 10, it seems that most of them were Jewish. Some were inclined to remain or return to Jerusalem, and we see that chapter 13 and verse 13. They were well acquainted with the Old Testament and its rituals, for sure. They may have been Hellenistic Jews because of all the quotations that come from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the scripture, or it could just be that the author was a Hellenist. The Hellenistic Jews first appeared to us in Acts chapter 6 and again in Acts chapter 9. This group of Jews called Hellenists received their title from the word meaning Greek or Greek-speaking. And so to Hellenize was to pick up the Greek language and possibly the Greek culture. Could the writer of this letter know for sure that the recipients would be all born-again followers of Jesus Christ? Well, I don't think so. However, as of right now, having studied the first four verses in chapter 2, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that the writer's intention was for this letter to fall in the hands of true disciples of Christ. He has yet to plainly state that the audience is a mixture of genuine born-again believers and those that give mere lip service to the gospel, but not heart service to the gospel. In other words, whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, dirty on the inside, clearly stated in other passages by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so I want to be very careful not to read into any clear statements that the writer states. Some reconstruction as to what was going on at the time of the writing of this letter may be necessary. But at the same time, first and foremost, my major concern is, what does it say? What does it actually say? And what does it mean? And how can I apply it to my sanctification, my walk with the Lord? How can I grow? And so bear with me, beloved, as we study this together. Let's pay close attention to what we see and what we hear in God's letter to the Hebrews. And I say all this because many Bible scholars will say that the letter of the Hebrew to the Hebrews deals with several different people groups, those Hebrews that are truly saved and those who just have an outward veneer of Christianity. They were never really born again. And it may deal with those situations. However, the letter is written to believers, as far as I'm concerned. Now, Pastor Ryan and Pastor Rob may prove me wrong along the way. And if they do, praise God. Because I'm learning just like y'all are as we go through this and loving every minute of it. And I'm not sure that I agree with the whole idea that someone would write to someone who's just acting as a Christian. But we'll see, because this will present itself along the way. There are five warnings in this book, and how you approach the recipients of this letter and their spiritual condition is going to greatly affect how you interpret, how you imply, how you understand these warnings. It'll change everything. And so it's going to be interesting. It's going to be interesting. I like this. And so what might be more important for us in such a time as this would be, what about us? What about my spiritual condition? How does this warning apply to me? A simple outline for this letter. Number one, the superiority of the person of Christ. And that'll be chapters 1 through chapters 4. Christ is superior. A, under that, he is superior in his personhood. Christ is better than the prophets. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. And he's better than the Sabbath. Number two, the superiority of Christ and his priesthood. A, under that, in his priesthood, Christ is greater than any of the earthly priests. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood, the Old Covenant, which is the Mosaic Law. He's better than animal sacrifices. He is greater than daily offerings. Number three, an exhortation and encouragement to keep on with the faith. And we'll see that in chapters 10 through 13. But this morning, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we will see the first out of the five warning passages. Warning against neglecting salvation. Verse 1 says, therefore. What is the therefore, therefore? Therefore, since Christ is superior, since Christ is better than the prophets, since he's better than angels, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message delivered by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested by us, by those who heard, while God, who also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so, beloved, the warning, if disobedience to the word that was delivered by angels never went unpunished, what about the word delivered by Christ, who is much better than angels? If the Israelites received severe punishment for when they disobeyed the law that God gave them through angels, the punishment for disregarding what God gave us through his Son will be even more severe. The recipients of this letter had not grown as Christians as they should have. How do I know that? I read ahead. In chapter 5, in verse 11, we see that. They had become dull of hearing. Verse 12 states that, for by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the basic principles and oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. In other words, you're adults physically, but spiritually you're children. Grow up. Grow up. Get a grip. What are you doing? Listen, I don't know how much time one needs to spend studying the word of God to become spiritually mature, so to speak, keeping in mind that we'll never reach total spiritual maturity until we see him face to face. I understand that. But at some point in one's progressive sanctification, we are expected by Scripture to put down the bottle and pick up the fork and start feeding on the word. Jesus spent 3 years with his disciples, 3 years, and then he turned them loose. And well, you know, if I had Jesus as a rabbi and I had him for 3 years, I'd be ready to go too. I know, amen, amen. But I'm right there with you, but don't we have that? We got the New Testament, and we got the Holy Spirit of God, who is he not equal to the Christ? We have that. And so if we think we need anything more than that, we have a low view of the sufficiency of Scripture. And we need to reformulate that doctrine in our minds, the doctrine of the Word. Therefore, we must pay closer to attention to what we have heard. And so the verbiage here implies not to just hear, not to just read and understand, but to take action on what we have heard and what we have seen and what we have learned. How recently can we recall taking deliberate action on what we have each heard and what we have each been taught concerning the Word of God? Because a reader only, a hearer only of the Word, not a doer, is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and he walks away and at once forgets what he was like. One who hears only deceives himself, James 1:22-24. You're just deceiving yourself. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we heard, lest we drift away from it. I love the writer's illustration here. In my reconstruction, he has them in a boat. It's pulled up on the sandbar, and the anchor is tossed out. It's low tide, and the tide is coming in, and they pay no attention to their attachment to the truth, being Christ, the Logos, the Word. No attachment, no attention to the attachment to the anchor for their soul. They're just having a good time, enjoying life, and the tide changes. Unlike the anchor, the tide changes. And they age in life in general, and the tide carries them away, and they drift away from what they have heard. They drift away from the eternal truth. This warning, beloved, is a warning against apostatizing, apostating, departing from the truth once heard. Listen, all of the warnings in Scripture against following false teachers are similar to this one in their intent. If we do not diligently remain in the truth, if we do not know it, if we do not understand it, remember it, and apply it, we will drift away from it. No maybes about it. It will happen. We live in a world today that is determined to cause division between us and the truth. In many ways, around every corner, it's there. Stanley D. Tresaint, in his Grace Theological Journal titled The Eschatology of the Warning Passages in the Book of Hebrews, states that all five warning passages in this letter are concerned with the danger of apostasy. And if that's a true statement, beloved, I would say that this letter is written to believers only. And we shall see, won't we? As to forms of apostasy, most Bible scholars will say that there are two main types. First, there are those who drift away from the key and true doctrines of the Bible into heretical teachings that proclaim to be the real Christian doctrine, so to speak. Secondly, there are those who do a complete renunciation of the faith, which results in a full abandonment of Christ. Just walk away totally from the faith. And many Bible scholars that would say that someone who does that was probably never saved in the first place. This is a favorite explanation of this situation by these scholars, especially those who hold fast to the perseverance of the saints, in that those who that are truly saved will persevere to the end. They will not fall away. But listen, apostasy creeps in. We know that from Jude 4. Drifting away is really the assailing sin of our day. And as the metaphor suggests, it's not so much intentional as it is lack of concern and not paying attention. When a person rejects the anchor, Jesus Christ, little by little, they begin to drift away. There's no friction. There's no drama in the departure. It just happens. They just drift away. And there seems to be, at that time, just a wonderful, calm life. Everything is good. Everything is just fine and steady. And then the wind picks up. And it will. And then the words of our Lord are way out of sight and mind. And now the drama begins. C.S. Lewis, in his book titled Mere Christianity, posed this question: if you examine 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? Therefore, beloved, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And again, the verbiage here requires action, not just hearing the word, but allowing the word to change our minds and thus changing our actions. For since the message delivered by angels, verse 2, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape, verse 3, if we neglect such a great salvation? The message of the spoken word through angels in verse 2 refers to the terms of the Mosaic covenant. And we can see that in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, and Acts 7:53. And so for the Jews, the terms of the Mosaic covenant were non-negotiables. They're like this for the New Testament church. The Mosaic covenant, non-negotiable. It's not open for debate. God's will for them was obedience. God's will for them was action. Under the Old Covenant, the connection between sin and punishment was clear and direct. And so now, knowing that, beloved, how then, verse 3, shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first declared by the Lord. So since the new covenant had come to us through God's Son, whom we know is greater than the prophets, who we know is greater than angels, would also involve severe punishment from sinners, especially if that sin involves failing to, verse 1, pay close attention to what we have heard from His Word concerning our responsibilities as followers of Christ who received such a great salvation. And really, beloved, it's really a touche to anyone who teaches otherwise. And I'm talking about the hyper grace camp or the extreme grace folks that will say a born again Christian can continue on in habitual sin. The only consequence might be loss of rewards or possibly some form of chastisement from the Lord. And I totally understand the struggle that we have with sin while we're in these earth suits. I'm not insensitive to that. I'm not numb to that by no means. Because if it were not for His grace, there go I. Thank you, Jesus. But listen, the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though I was though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. And so Paul, like the Apostle James, says that the gracious gift of salvation produces good works. Otherwise, God's gift is in vain. Could it be? To receive such a great salvation, and then for one to just thumb their nose to the Word, to the Logos, to the Christ, the author and finisher of one's salvation, and to live like they see fit rather than allowing the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit of God, whom without a doubt could overcome any form of habitual sin, what that lifestyle does is prove God's grace vain, because it does not produce the appropriate response of loving sacrifice. Could it be? May it never be. You know, that way of thinking just makes me want to share the gospel with them. You know, at the very minimum, they were stillborn. Then they weren't discipled, and they need discipleship. And unfortunately, it's very common today with those who have received a prosperity gospel or just a drive-by gospel. They're stillborn, they don't understand, and they've never been discipled. The Word says to go and make disciples, beloved, not converts, not stillborns. But please note this, beloved. As far as the first warning that we have here this morning is concerned, the writer is addressing those whom are born again. Or I guess we could say that as far as this particular warning, it is for folks who are saved. Otherwise, why would the writer himself associate with them? Did you catch that? Look again at verse 3. What does it say? How shall we escape? If he was writing to those who were just mere professing to be saved, would he not have said you instead of we? I'm just saying. The writer says nothing about unsaved professing Christians here. And so please know, beloved, the early church was nothing like the modern churches of our day today. The early church was an integrated community centered around the worship and the advancement of God's kingdom. Economically, it was a commonwealth. We saw that in Acts chapter 2. They sold all the stuff that they didn't need, and they put it all together, and anyone who had need didn't have need because it was a commonwealth. There was no pursuit of individual goals of success. They devoted everything that they owned and everything that they were to strengthening one another for the cause of Christ, Acts chapter 2. Also in Acts chapter 2, we saw that the early church worshiped together, they had meals together, and they were in constant communication. Little time or distance separated the members of the local body. They didn't get in, they didn't hop into their SUVs and go to church every Sunday. They were right there with each other. And so there was an unhindered communication of the gifts and the graces and the service to one another. And so one would think, thinking all that back then and how good church may have been, and think about all the time-saving modern-day conveniences we have today, we should have plenty of time to do church. We should have extra time to go spend with our neighbors who might be lost. I mean, we got washing machines, dryers, we got microwave, we got all this stuff, man. Save all this time. We should be much more effective. Amen or ouch? You know, today we have Baptist preachers climbing into pulpits before thousands of professing Christians. And you can say that about a congregation of 1,000, 2,000. You don't know who's out there. And many of the preachers, not all, but many, preach a watered-down message. And they do that because they don't want to offend anyone. We don't want anyone to leave, especially one that might have deep pockets. You know, I can make you feel good about this passage by saying it doesn't apply to people that are truly born again. It doesn't apply to you. The writer's addressing those in the Hebrew congregation that profess to be Christians. However, they're really not. Oh, really? What verse was that? Just give me the verse. Help me out here. However, what I do see here is the writer never mentioning such. And the fact that he includes himself in this warning, therefore, we have no business or justification into reading into this very clear statement otherwise. We don't need to dream up qualifications or scenarios in which he himself never makes. What I do believe is that we are fully justified in concluding is that when a New Testament writer uses the term brethren or beloved, he's not writing to those who are phony. He's writing to true born-again believers. Listen, the Gospels are evangelistic. When you read the Gospels, you have things that are written so that you may believe that he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And by believing in him, you'll have life. You have these things in the Gospels. You don't see them in the epistles. Why? Because the epistles are written to the church. The epistles are not very evangelistic. You know, throw James at somebody you're trying to get saved. See how that works for you. Hebrews, you know, the only reason Hebrews would be good is for a Jewish person that you could show them. Christ is better. The old covenant is done. It's over. Christ, the new covenant is here. If I offend anyone because I preach a passage in context, I'm sorry. Not really. I'm not sorry. And I would make no apologies for it. And I hope that doesn't sound harsh. I'm just stating the facts. You think I'm hardcore? Go see Pastor Ryan for counseling. He'll throw the book at you and smile while he's doing it. Listen, it's not a biblical description of pastor to make one feel good. However, there ought to be some encouragement along the way as you're being taught and you learn the scriptures. So be encouraged, beloved. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord. So Jesus taught the doctrine of salvation. Jesus taught all aspects of salvation. And he did that while he was in his earth suit. And then it was attested to us by those who heard. The apostles taught the same doctrines. And by doing so, confirmed the Logos, the Word, the teachings of Christ. And in verse 4, what God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So we can see these signs and wonders and miracles recorded throughout the book of Acts. And he used the apostles to perform such miracles to validate the message. And now the writer reminded his audience of them and to have confidence in the word, to have confidence in such a great salvation that they possess. Beloved, drifting away is always easier than maintaining the same position. More than ever in our world, we have subtle influences that could cause us to drift from Christ. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard closer attention to what and whom we have faith in, and be prepared for temptations when they come, because they will come. We can get caught surprised and thinking that we're well anchored in our faith, but a hidden slow moving of the current, a hidden rising of the tide can lift us up, release the anchor, and away we drift. And we could get carried far away from the shore, far away from our Lord, without noticing it. Such change happens gradually and undetected. The self-examination. Am I reading, hearing, and doing the Word of God regularly? And Sunday only counts as 1/7. Amen. Or have I become careless? Have I become complacent in my devotion to Christ? Have I backslid into something that I formerly rejected? Have I compromised any of my morals by doing so, rejected the teachings of my Savior? You know, a drifter's faith is dead. Faith without works is dead. Is my faith dead? Or is my faith alive? Is my faith sick? Or is it healthy? The tides and currents of this day bring temptations and even apathy, and they have a strong pull on our Christianity. We must pay attention to what we have heard from the Word. We must listen and be ready to take action on what we have heard, lest we drift away. The harvest is plentiful, beloved, but the disciples are few. Let's be disciples and not drifters. Pastor Bob?